Lauren Sanney oftentimes speaks of himself as being the reluctant leader. And I am the reluctant one to speak to pastors because I hold you in such high regard. And I've said to Rich at different times, well, I don't know that I'm really the fellow to speak as to what you should do in your local church and reach out in your local community. So any reluctance that I've had in coming to speak here has not been except of certain feelings possibly of inferiority or just a very busy schedule in being out in Asia. I was out in Asia in August. I was out in Asia in September, and I'm going to be out in Asia in October. So, but I really count it a privilege to be with you. And I really think that the key to reaching our communities for Christ are churches that are making and multiplying disciples, reaching the unreached. What I would like to speak on in the three times I'm going to speak is the power to lead in reaching the unreached. Your pastors or your elders and your leaders. And so I want to speak primarily to you. The power to lead in reaching the unreached. And I believe there are at least three, I'm certainly sure more, but three ingredients. The power to lead in vision. I was so thrilled to hear this morning that there are those who are renewing their vision and a sense of mission. And that's essential in reaching the unreached. And they have to be given leadership, the power to lead in vision. The second is the power to lead in the inner life. That's what I'll be speaking on tonight. Your inner walk, your inner relationship with God. Yes, as we heard someone say, you have a lonely job. You have a lonely job. Many of you do. But remember, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm always there. That inner life with God. And then tomorrow morning, the power to lead in relationships. The power to lead in relationships. This is where the rubber hits the road. The power to lead in relationships. So this morning I want to speak on the subject, the power to lead in vision. Vision is a very in topic in the industrial world. Books, articles, everything has been written about vision. And they have identified that the men who really make their companies move are men who have a vision. And not just visionary, but a vision that translates into reality. That's what we want to go into this morning. And I'm reminded of the story, as I speak on vision, of the frog who's sitting there on the little lily pond, on the lily, and he's looking at this bird circling up in the sky, and he's saying, oh, how I wish I were a bird. I could get up there and fly, and I could see so far, and I could see what things really look like in the world. I'm stuck in this little pond. And while the bird was circling over the pond, the frog heard the bird say, oh my, how I wish I were a frog. Why, I could get down under the water and I could see all the fish and I could see the wonders of the deep. And so the frog yelled out to the bird and he says, I've got an idea. Come on down here. The frog got a stick and he said, now you put your beak in the stick and I'll put my mouth in the stick and I'll take you down and show you the wonders of the deep. And so he did, and the bird was just mesmerized, you know. It was just the most wonderful thing the bird had ever seen. And so the frog, they got up back on the lily pad, and the frog said, "Now, you put your beak in the stick, and I'll put my mouth in the stick, and I want you to fly as high as you can fly and show me all the wonders of the countryside." And so the bird did, and they were flying up there, and this father was on a little hike with his son out in the country, and he looked and he yelled, "Hey, son, look at that! A frog and a bird and a stick! Wow, I wonder who thought of that!" And the frog turned and yelled down, "I did." Now, I realize that when we talk about vision, if we're talking about my vision or your vision, the same thing's going to happen that happened to the frog. We're going to fall. But if we can grasp God's vision, God's vision, then we have the power to lead in vision. I've passed out a little sheet here, Characteristics of Vision. This is a secular article, and I just took out 12 things. We won't go into this, but I thought it might be helpful because I thought this man has tremendous insight into the subject of vision. For example, I'll just read a few things. A vision is always about greatness. A vision is always about greatness. A vision is a consciously created fantasy that we would ideally like the organization or church to be. In this case, it is a waking dream. To be a man of vision, we have to be a dreamer. We've got to be able to let go and let God develop our imaginations. A vision of greatness must focus on service, adding value and empowering others. A great vision requires great sacrifice. My observation over the years is the greater the vision, the greater the call to sacrifice, the greater the response. But to call for sacrifice without a vision, there is no response. A grand vision must take a quantum leap from the ordinary. A grand vision must take a quantum leap from the ordinary. It has got to have creativity in it. Visions are created, crafted, and shaped by those in partnership. Built by those who will be living the vision. Vision isn't one man's vision. A true vision is a vision that God has given to a band of men whose hearts God has touched. It's a team effort. And in the realm of the church, I think of Proverbs 29:18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And in the NIV, it's translated, where there is no revelation, the people perish. We have to seek the wisdom that comes from above. Not the wisdom in James 3 that is earthly and carnal and sensual and of the devil. The wisdom that is motivated by selfish ambition. That's probably the greatest battle any of us as leaders in the Lord's work face. We want to be that great man of God up there in front leading the church. And Jesus is one who made himself of no reputation. The vision cannot come from within. It must come from above. Wisdom that is from above, James 3:17, is first pure and then peaceable and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, without partiality, etc., etc., etc. And it fosters peace in the body. Now, I've been a missionary for 40 years. I've just finished 3 years of struggling with cancer. I'm now in remission. I don't know how long I've got, but there's one thing I'm sure of. I don't want to be busy about accomplishing my dreams and my ideas. I want a word from God. I want revelation from God. I want a vision from God. I want to serve Him. And I'm very happy to be in the background. Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. But God doeth it that we should revere Him. And I just want to revere Him. And I just want to be a part of what He's doing forever. Because that's the only thing we're going to take with us. That's the only thing that's going to continue after we're gone. Now, I want to share with you my vision for Asia. It's not my vision. It's a team effort. We believe it's been given to us of God. And we want to walk humbly and cautiously. And one of the great dangers, one of the great fallacies of vision is that we can be presumptuous. And we can call presumption faith. And so what I share with you, I do share with fear and trembling in a sense. But in the early 80s, we began to do some in-depth study on the foundational promise in the Bible, Genesis 12:1-3, if you'd like to turn to that, please. This is called the foundational promise. It is said that out of this promise flows all the promises of God to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to all that God wants to accomplish among mankind. And for about 5 years, I and the team of leaders that I worked with in Europe, we really studied this promise. And our vision comes from the promise of God. And secondly, our vision comes from the person of God, the one who stands behind the promise. Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, through Christ. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, the seed of Abraham, Christ. There are 7 I wills here. Depends how you count them. You could say 8. And this, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And it all culminates in the great promise. And through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed with salvation, with the inheritance we have in Christ, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the blessed fellowship of the body, with Christ the head, Now, who is this God who says, I will, I will, I will? Who's the God I will? He reveals himself to Abraham in Genesis 17. And for the first time in Scripture, God reveals himself as El Shaddai. Abraham is 99 years old. His wife's womb is dead. He's impotent. And God says, I'll give you a son. I'll give you a son. And what Abraham needed, besides the promise, I will give you a son, is he needed to see the God behind the promise. He needed to see El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the All-Sufficient One, the One with infinite power and supply, the God of life, the God of fruitfulness, the God of vitality. Paul describes El Shaddai in Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's El Shaddai, life to the dead. And to bring into being that which does not exist. He's a God of creation. He's a God who wants to do new and wonderful and mighty things that haven't been done before. He's a God who takes the quantum leap from the ordinary to the extraordinary. And when Abraham saw the God of the promise, and God said, change your name from Abram, which meant barren, exalted one, to Abraham, the father of a multitude, by faith, Abraham went public and he changed his name from Abram to Abraham by faith. I'll be speaking on faith more tonight, but I have a little booklet here, and I'll say a little bit more about this later, but this is a booklet I've written on claiming the promise. It goes into how you claim the promise. Because any missionary effort, whether it be within your community or to some unreached people on the other side of the world, it must begin with prayer. And it must be praying according to God's promises. And in this booklet I say, to pray in truth, we must know the promise. This explains the promise. To pray in truth, we must know the promise, but to pray in power, we must know the promiser. To pray in power, we must know the promiser. The vision that we have in Asia is to plant hundreds of spirit-filled, equipped, bivocational teams among the peoples of Asia to disciple the lost, to see them reproduce and raise up ethnic leadership with a vision of their own from God, which will disciple their own people, form fellowships, and send missionaries. Now that's our vision. A bivocational missionary, what's that? That's a layman with a skill. He can go in and he can get a job, whether it's teaching or in a technological point of view, medical, whatever. He is a skilled, qualified layman in some profession. But he's more than that. He is also spirit-filled and equipped to do the ministry. That's why we say bivocational. Where will these bivocational teams come from? We're praying God will give us hundreds of them. They won't all come from the navigators, I assure you that. We're not that big. Some will come from the navigators. Most will come from the church and from other Christian groups. And we want to be in joint venture with churches that have a missionary vision and a discipling vision. And they have bivocational labors. The Holy Spirit is equipping and calling out. And we'll work with you in planning those teams to lay a foundation of many generations, to win the lost, to disciple them, to raise up leadership who will get their own vision from God, not ours, theirs, and become a movement in their country. Now, there's a great challenge before us in Asia. Asia represents over half of the world's population, 2.7 billion people. of the world's unevangelized are in Asia. There are 121 ethnic peoples in Asia of over a million people. Six out of the 10 countries of the world that have over 100 million people are in Asia. The two most populated countries in the world, China with 1,300 million people, all in the size of the United States. India will pass China in population come the year 2000. They're almost to the billion mark now. It's a tremendous task. And it's not only the immensity of the task, it's the complexity of the task. The races, the language, the cultures and religions of Asia combine to create a mosaic of greater diversity and complexity than any continent on this planet. All Asians aren't alike. They're very different. And then there's not only the complexity of the task, there's the resistance to the task. Most Asian countries have banned foreign missionaries. You can't get a visa. You can't work as a foreign missionary in most Asian countries. In fact, 85% of all Asians in Asia live in countries where missionaries are not allowed. How can we reach them? Now, we need to have an understanding of the times. Wherever you're trying to reach the unreached, whether it's in Minneapolis, I think I heard somebody from Minneapolis or Canada or wherever, you've got to have an understanding of the times. We are living in times of tremendous change. We have had more change in the last 30 years than we had in the last 1,000 years or more. And experts are saying in the next 10 years, the world is going to face more change than it faced in the last 30 years. It's almost as soon as I think I know what's going on, it's changed on me. And the church cannot stand still. The church has to change. Not its truth, not its faith, not its devotion to Christ, but the way it relates to the world. We have to become relevant. And in missions, we have to become relevant. We have come out of a past in missions that today is irrelevant. Our missionary heritage, which started in the 1800s as far as the Protestants are concerned, is a wonderful heritage, a glorious history of sacrifice and suffering and bearing forth fruit. And I'm not saying anything against it. I'm part of it. I'm so old. But it's out of date. It's out of date. Protestants' missions rode on the took a ride on the colonialist railroad and entered the countries of Asia and Africa and so on. And that was the open door, and I'm not saying they did it wrong. But we can't go that way anymore. That's all I'm saying. Countries have gotten their freedom in Africa and Asia, the Middle East, South America, and they have a strong reaction toward colonialism, a colonialist mentality that tries to dominate them. And that's why the doors are closed to missionaries. We don't want foreign domination. Keep the missionaries out. It's also looked upon Christianity in most of these parts of the world as a foreign religion. They see the full-time professional missionary who's paid to do his job. They see the foreign forms, the architecture that comes from America and Europe when they build a church. They hear the strange sounds of music, totally foreign to their ears, translated songs that are so meaningful to us and so foreign to them. They see the church is structured with the same forms. You can go into many of these churches on the mission field and you would think you were sitting in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or whatever back home, except the color of their face is different. The service, the music, and if you understand the message, it's basically the same. Beloved, this is not going to reach the world for Christ. Not in this day and age. Not in the 21st century. It was great in the 19th century, but we're living now in the 21st century. Or we're entering into it. And Christians are looked at in many of these countries as foreigners. They are foreign to their own culture, to their own families that have not embraced the faith. They have become a negative subculture. And the masses of those peoples, whether they're Indians or Chinese or whatever, are saying, we don't want to become a foreigner in our own country. And there's resistance. There's walls that have been built up. And in countries where missionaries are no longer allowed, but the pastors are supported from outside, how do the people in those countries look at the pastors? They're being controlled from the outside by foreign money. And we need to change. It's what this fellow, James Mapes, says. A grand vision must take a quantum leap from the ordinary or from the past. Now, there are present relevancies that we need to clue in on. There's the present relevancy of a need for bivocational, non-organizational, culturally sensitive missionaries. These are lay missionaries. They're equipped both in their profession and in the ministry. and they're sensitive to the people and to their culture and to their values. I think of a man, John Ridgway. And John was a research scientist in Australia. Great to hear we got some folks from down under. And he was on the verge of a scientific breakthrough that would have made him famous and wealthy. And God called him to India as a research scientist. So he went. I remember visiting him there his first year or two. He lived in a little 8 by 10 foot room. One chair, one table, one hard bed, and some hooks to hang his clothes on. He went vegetarian so he could get closer to the Indians. He became sensitive to their values, and he tried to incorporate them. He performed very well in his job. He played sports with them. He learned to identify with them. And one by one, he began leading men to Christ. And now, there's a ministry, I don't know how many, but there are over 40 different bivocational ministries in India led by Indians. Bivocational Indians. You reproduce what you are. They're looked at by the Indians as non-professional, but non-professional as far as the ministry is concerned, but they're looked at as people that have a dynamic life and a vision and a love and a faith, and they're attracted to them. And out of these ministries now, the leaders are peeling off, and you know what they're doing? As they raise up their own bivocational leaders of a team that's ministering in a university or among businessmen or Hindus or whatever, they're going to North India as missionaries. Because that's the kind of missionary this foreign bivocational man who went into India is like. He's a burning heart and vision to reach the unreached. It's not taught, it's caught. And there's a climate in Asia today, and I would say almost all of these countries, all that I'm aware of, for Western economical, educational, and humanitarian expertise. I had a friend who visited Vietnam last summer. And he thought he'd go to one of the universities and just see what's going on. This was in Ho Chi Minh City, old Saigon. So he went to this university, and there's a little Vietnamese woman sitting there behind a desk as he went into the registrar's office. And he just said, you know, I've come from America, and I'm just interested if the university here would be interested in English teachers from America. Maybe I could find some people who would like to come and teach English. And her eyes widened, and she said, could you speak to all of our English classes this afternoon if I got them all together? He says, sure. So here in this large university, they got all the English students together in an auditorium, and he spoke. Now, he didn't preach to them, of course, but he spoke. And when he was finished, one of the professors, English professors, a woman came up to him, and she looked at him, and she smiled, and she said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And he just swallowed, and he said, "Well, why do you ask?" She says, "Because I'm a Christian. And I sense the Spirit of Christ in you. And oh, we'd love to have you or someone like you come. I want to introduce you to the head of our humanitarians department. You see, there are 6 Christian professors here in this university, and we meet regularly every week for prayer, and he's one of them. So he went and talked to this humanitarians, dean of humanitarian studies. And he said, oh, I'd love to get some Christians in here. He said, I think I could even set up a course, Comparative Religions, so you could teach something about Christ to my people. Now, the cry is coming from the institutions. The government's not allowing it to happen yet. But the cry is coming from underneath. We want Western help. Rich mentioned about our emphasis of Asians to Asians. We have a Korean missionary. He had been a missionary in the Philippines and then to Taiwan. And so he took a trip into Vietnam. And he went to the top people. And he said, I'm from Korea and I have a friend who is head of the largest Korean-owned clothing business in Korea, and we might be interested in setting up a factory in Vietnam. Would you be interested? Could we go in on a joint venture with you? And they said yes. And now in Korea, and I've spoken to this group, there are about 40 of them who come out of the Navigator Ministry. Some have been on our staff, some have been team leaders. They're all men and women who lead others to Christ and disciple them, 40 of them, and they're being trained with a desire to go to Vietnam and work in that factory and hire Vietnamese and develop relationships with the Vietnamese. Education, business, humanitarian. I used to work in Europe, and one of the young Germans who came up in our ministry I got to know very well is a fellow by the name of Wolfgang Hasekus. He's a doctor, and he visits the rice bowl. That's Thailand, and Burma, Laos, Vietnam, Cambodia. He visits at least one of those countries every year. And in Burma, he visited a little church, snuck through the border, and met with some Christians there. And they were in poverty. And one of the couples he talked to were very despondent. And he is a man who's full of love. And he just reaches out to people. And he wanted to know why they're so despondent. And because they didn't have enough food to feed their family, they had just sold their little daughter. We have no idea of the humanitarian needs in the world. He went back to Germany and they've set up a program where they're teaching the people in this church how to feed themselves through improving their agriculture and so on. There are needs everywhere. And you know, people want to change. They really want to change. Not only their economy, but they're looking for something else. In August, I was in Hong Kong and I was talking to one of our bivocational people in China. And he has started, you know, they go in and they learn the language. And then they can always find a Chinese fellow who wants to learn English and they want to improve their Chinese. So they just kind of work together besides going to a university to learn the language. Well, this fellow had been wounded in Tiananmen Square. And while they were learning each other's languages, his best friend committed suicide. And China is a country where there is no hope for those who think. I am told that young couples in China refuse to have children. They're only allowed one. If you know anything about the Chinese people, they are so family-oriented. They love children so much. we can't grasp what they're going through. Well, he showed them hope in Christ. There is hope. Jesus is the hope of the world. And now he's discipling him. We just sent a couple from Canada into Mongolia. Mongolia is picturized as an empty cup waiting to be filled. Communism has broken Buddhism there. And the people have lost any confidence in communism, and they're in a vacuum. 2.2 million people. And there's estimated, and this is recent, and maybe exaggerated in the number, 50 believers in Christ in Mongolia. Only 50. And they're in three little splinter groups. Well, our vision, as I mentioned, is that there will be hundreds of teams, bivocational missionaries, going to the unreached peoples or the neglected peoples of Asia. And our main thrust and our main vision is Asians to Asians. We've been working 40 years in Asia. We have seasoned Asian leaders. We have seasoned missionary pioneers. We have a staff of 670 in Asia. Over 550, about 550 of these are Asians. And they have a burden to go. Koreans have already sent a team to Sri Lanka. They're preparing a team for Vietnam. They're sending summer teams that live in Indonesian homes, Muslim homes, just to develop friendships, to learn the language, to help in some way improve the relational opportunities for ministry that our missionaries want there, need there. I was talking to one Korean family just last month. They said, when our son, he was only there for about a month or two, and when he left that Muslim family, everyone in the family wept. It was like their own son was leaving them. God is at work, and Asians have a wonderful opportunity to relate and to identify with other Asians. We have a network of Singaporeans in East Asia. One of our Asians visits China regularly. He visits a house church in one of the provinces. China's like Canada. They have provinces, not states. He ministered, the last time he was in, to about 70 leaders in the church, pastors or elders. They represent a network of 250,000 believers. Just in that one province. I went to Hong Kong and I began talking to leaders working in there, and they all say the same thing that my Asian friend who goes in and ministers to the house church says. There are basically three or four great needs in the church in China. One is they need to get to know the word, to discern it, and to apply it. They've been deprived of the Bible, and with the tremendous growth in China, there were less than a million Christians when the communist, that is Protestants, less than a million Protestants in China when the communists took over, and they estimate now they're 40 to 50 million. It's the fastest growing church in the world, in the history of the church. And it's all led by Chinese. Isn't that wonderful? But they have a problem. They have a lot of sects a lot of false doctrine, because they need to be grounded in the Word. The second thing, a leader in the church says, we don't need help in suffering. We've learned how to suffer. We don't need help in evangelism. The people are so hungry and so open. What we need help in is, how do we disciple the believers? The know-how to disciple them. And then, the third, universal. They're all universal needs. Guess what the third one is? Anyone want to guess? What's the third greatest need in your church? That's close. It is. But you know where the relationship and love has to be built? In the family. That is the heart of all the relationships. If we miss it in the developing of relationships as a husband and wife, as a father and a mother, you think we're going to have it in the church? I don't. I'll be speaking on that the last morning. Well, just quickly, I want to run through a thought, and you can apply this to your church, I believe. We need, in missions, to return to Christ's missionary model. John 1:14, incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. A missionary must embody Christ in the gospel. We must behold the glory of Christ and the Father in the missionary. To the unreached, some little gimmick, I helped develop the bridge and I'm for the bridge, but that isn't going to work in our day and age. They've got to see the gospel in people. Secondly, identification. Jesus became a Jew to the Jew. He identified with them, their culture, their values. And we have to identify with the unreached wherever they might be. Instead of trying to get them to identify with us, we have to learn to identify with them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law. I'm under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Identification. Then bivocational. That's number three, Jesus was bivocational. He was a carpenter. But he was spiritually qualified to do the job. And it's interesting, he recruited bivocational men. He recruited fishermen, a tax collector. After his resurrection ascension, he recruited a tent maker. And then another one, he trained the 12. He trained the 12. Roger Cliburn is a New Zealander. He went to Bangalore, India, as a bivocational missionary. And he got active in this church. And the pastor was very interested. How do we disciple? How do we equip laborers? So he worked with the pastor. He worked with the elders of the church. He gave himself to that church and to a vision of not just the meetings in the church, but the outreach of the church. They started a ministry with servicemen, men in the Indian Air Force. I spoke at a conference of over 100 of them. They were from all over India because these men get transferred and it just spread all over India. They have a large collegiate ministry in the MIT of India out of that church. They have a ministry with businessmen. They have an outreach to Hindus, setting up Hindu fellowships, fellowships of Hindu believers in homes. And then, the last point, Jesus left them to complete the job. He left them to complete the job. You know, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, not only in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You know what happened? He left them after he gave them that job to do. He left them. Roger Cliburn left them. They were carrying on for years. And finally, the pastor of the church said, God's calling me to be a missionary in New Delhi. And one of the laymen he had trained has now taken over the church. He left them. And there is a time to leave. There is a time to leave. To allow those people to grow and to blossom out and to take the job. But they will never take it if they don't have the vision for it. So we come right back at the end to vision. Now, just lastly, what can you as a church do as far as reaching the unreached of Asia or some other part of the world? Well, you can pray. You can pray. And we have here on the front row, if you want to get prayer information on neglected or unreached peoples of Asia, you can fill out this form. And every other month, we send out a Frontier Focus. This last one's on Mongolia, where we've just entered. We have them on Vietnam and China and the Javanese and so on. So if you would like to get the older copies, they're written in such a way to try to understand the people and what to pray about. In that sense, they're somewhat timeless. And then, secondly, adopt a people. Last year, I met Jim Holt from a church in Marymount, Ohio. And his church has adopted the Uyghur people. And they're in China and Upper Malaysia. And he told me, he said, you know, our church has got a focus, a missionary focus we've never had. And we're motivated, we're united, we're praying, and some of our leaders in semi-retirement are going out and visiting the people. We planted a couple from our church to work among that people. He said, it's just revolutionized our church and our vision for missions. And our church is giving more, not only to missions, but to everything. Our church has become alive. A friend of mine who works among the Sundanese in Java. Sundanese are about 25 million people, one of the most unreached peoples of the world, till recent years when missionaries started to go there. And they were having a missionary conference in his church up in Minneapolis. And 75 people of the congregation pledged that they would pray for Dave and Sherry every day. And they would meet together as a group for prayer once a month. Now, how did that affect Dave's ministry? It's hard to reach Muslims. And the Sundanese are among the more difficult. About 7 o'clock one night, there was a knock on his door. Here was a young 17-year-old Sundanese fellow. He says, I want to talk to Dave McCullum. And he says, well, I'm Dave. He says, well, I hear that you're a fellow who can tell me about Jesus. So Dave led him to the Lord. About a week later, there was another knock on the door. And here was the fellow's father. And Dave thought, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. And the father says, well, can you tell me what you told my son about Jesus? I've seen such a difference in him. He accepted Christ. Now, he's just a regular old guy. He's one of these guys who knows everybody in the neighborhood. Sits and plays chess. He's got two wives, two families. Muslims can do that. The only problem is the wives didn't know he was married to another wife. He kept that a secret. Well, he led both families to the Lord, but then he had the problem, what do I do with my wives? I haven't heard the end of that story yet. And then you can send bivocational missionaries. But you can have a vital part. Our God is not a God who's only near and not afar off. And you can enter into those other parts of the world as a church through prayer, and you can have a mighty ministry. If you'll focus, adopt a people, focus, get involved. If we can help, we will. Shall we close in prayer? Dave, would you lead us, please? Mm-hmm.